I'm Kelly, and I will be reading Psalm 16. A Miktam of David. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also, my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore.
There we go. All right, now I'm on. It dawned on me that this being our last official Sunday at Jefferson and probably the last time as youth pastor I will preach, that I can do whatever I want. What are they going to do, fire me? I mean, so this could be your first 90-minute sermon. And for some of y'all, it might be your last. I don't know. If you would, take your copy of Scripture. Flip open to Philippians chapter 3. Students, that's Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Philippians chapter 3. I'll pray for us. God, we thank you that you are here. God, I thank you that you preserve us. God, we come to you not as mighty people that have got everything figured out, but we come to you as needy people. God, we just ask that you would meet us in your word and that you would be glorified and that you would strengthen us by your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. So we've been here for about 6.5 years, and I've come to realize a bunch of different things, but we won't get into all of that. One thing I have realized is that youth, and when I say youth, I mean my youth, my age when I was younger, is full of, you know, what you think is wisdom, what you think is how things are going to go. When I started in ministry, I had all sorts of ideas, and many of those ideas are good. But I've started to realize that growth is not something that happens quickly. You know, if you were to go out to your garden and say, do you see this tomato bush? Do you see it growing? Well, you really don't see it growing. It is growing, but it's growing at a very small, slow rate, even something like a tomato bush. And another idea I had is that, you know, if to be proficient or to be good in ministry, we need to accomplish things, making disciples and doing all these different things. And what I've come to realize is when it comes to growth, when it comes to ministry, slow, meticulous growth and not accomplishing things, but more importantly, growing in our desire for Jesus is really the true essence of what it means to be a Christian. I think everybody here, for the most part, probably feels the need to be living for Jesus and living for him more. There are more people to tell about Jesus. There are more people to help. There are more disciples to make. There are more lessons to be taught. There are more neighbors to be helped. There is more things we need to be doing. But here's the thing. If we simply focus in on all the things we feel like we need to be doing more of, we might accidentally be cutting ourselves off from the very thing that gives us the strength to do those things. There must be an underlying desire that draws us in to service. In our text today, the Apostle Paul, towards the end of his life, in Philippians 3:15, says this, "Let those of us who are mature think this way." What is the essence of true Christian maturity? Here in our passage today, we are going to see what motivated Paul to keep pursuing Christ in the face of all kinds of difficulties and persecution. And what is this mindset, what is this way, this underlying desire that Paul is encouraging us in the Philippians to adopt? Well, this mindset in 15 is based off of 14 and 13 and 12 and 11, of course. And he's basically saying, don't just coast into your Christian life, but keep pursuing God like I'm pursuing God. And we'll see this later, but as we pursuing God, we don't just pursue God to do it because we're supposed to. Paul was pursuing God because he desperately loved and desired more of a relationship with Jesus. We don't obey and do things because we're merely told to. We do them ultimately out of a desire to have a deeper, richer, and more meaningful friendship with Jesus. And that's our main point for today. Friendship with Jesus is the motivating force in a mature Christian's life. Friendship with Jesus is the motivating force in a mature Christian's life. Because Jesus is our joy, our confidence, our reason, and our prize. And I also forgot my water, so I'm going to go grab that real quick. Sorry, y'all, I'm all over the place. Look down in verse 1 with me. I'm going to just read our whole passage. "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God in glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his suffering, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may obtain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, But I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Kind of feel like we could stop there and we'll be good to go. But we got some time. The first thing is Jesus is our joy. Paul wants us to see that mature Christians have their life is marked with a searching and finding joy in Jesus. Look really quick back down in verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing to you is no trouble for me and is safe for you. Now, what's interesting here, there's two reasons why it's almost odd that Paul is telling them to rejoice given the circumstance. One, we learn earlier in the book of Acts that the first meeting of the folks in Philippi wasn't exactly drama-free. A mob falsely accusing Paul and his friends beat them to a pulp in front of the government official and threw them in jail illegally. Okay? So it was a bloody start to this relationship, but yet God was at work even with all that suffering. And the second circumstance that makes it interesting why he's insisting on rejoicing in God is that Paul is most likely writing these very words from a Roman jail. Now, I've never been to a Roman jail. Actually, I've never been to a jail before. But I imagine, with the little bit I know about Roman history, that Roman jails were not a nice place to be. Yet, the joy and rejoicing in the Lord is just bursting off the pages of this letter. See, the message is clear that we are to rejoice in the Lord not because of our circumstances, not because we have a perfect family, not because we have the right career, not because everything's going well in our life, but we are to rejoice in the Lord because he has made us his own. Paul is calling them throughout the letter to remember what Jesus has done. If you go back, and we won't have time, but if you look at Philippians 2, it talks about the mindset we are to have as Christians. It's the same mindset that Jesus had, and that mindset was a sacrificial servant who came and humbled himself and died on our behalf. And Paul is calling us again and again and again to remember that. And that's where we find our joy, that our sins were paid for at the cross. That's the source of our joy. The source of our joy is not all the material and financial and physical blessing God gives us. Our source of joy is Jesus and what he did for us. But if you notice in verse 1, he says, this is safe for you. Another translation says, it's a safeguard. To command them to rejoice in the Lord was an act of defense. You do this thing to stay safe. As some of y'all know, I love board games, and one of the absolute classics that are fun to play that might break up your family is a game of Risk. If you've ever played Risk, it's basically a world domination game where you have all these pieces and you're trying to conquer other continents and things like that. The basic strategy is this. On the edges of your territory, make sure you have all your troops there. Because if you have all your troops spread out throughout your territory, your borders are not defended. You're just literally welcoming in an attack. When we are finding our joy in other things, family, success, career, political environment, being right. We are leaving ourselves open to attacks from Satan. We are giving into our flesh. Only in finding our joy in Christ can we be safe. Because false teachers are going to give you shortcuts and supplements that are not Jesus. And Paul was insisting on to the believers that rejoice in the Lord. If you don't, you will rejoice in something else. If you leave your heart open to wanting other things more, basically they become your functional God, and that functional God will lead to dysfunction in your life. When Jesus saves us, he walks to us in friendship, and God's aim is to ultimately help us to find joy in him. But what is this joy supposed to protect us from? This joy is ultimately supposed to protect us from ourselves. Ask yourself this. What gives you confidence that you are not going to be punished for your sins? What gives you confidence that you're not going to be punished for your sins? This is our second point. Jesus is our confidence. Look down in verse 2. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Now, who are these dogs? This is just one kind of group of people. These groups were floating around in the early church, and you see multiple places where the apostles are warning and teaching against these false teachers. These false teachers were probably Jewish converts. We don't know if they're really Christians, but they claim Christ, but also they were Jewish converts who basically said, if you really wanted to be a righteous Christian, you need to follow these Old Testament practices too. And one of the core central ones was circumcision. Now, it's important to realize they weren't necessarily saying that you had to be circumcised to be a Christian, but basically they were saying if you want to be, you know, the kind of Christian you want to be, you need to follow these laws, these circumcisions, these external rules. Here's the danger that Paul is warning them of. Has anybody, and I'm sure there's some of us here, been driving or riding down the road and see an accident and you were kind of, you know, watching it and realize you swerved off the road? Why do we do that? Because where we look, we tend to drift towards, right? Paul is saying, listen, if you are finding your confidence in your flesh, rather following the Old Testament law, following your family's tradition, your heart, whether you like it or not, will swerve that way. You will find your confidence in that way. And Paul counters this by saying in verse 3 that for we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God in glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Puts no confidence in the flesh. Now, there's a lot here we could delve into for about 20 minutes. But just really quickly, in Deuteronomy chapter 10, Moses talks to the Israelites in verse 16 and basically says, circumcise your heart. See, in the Old Testament, when you were marked out as the people of God, the males were circumcised, ultimately to point towards the coming Savior that would come through their line. So it was a sign leading to an ultimate promise in God. But as humans are so quick to take a sign and forget about the meaning behind it. And Moses was saying, listen, all of you children of Israel who are about to go into the promised land, the heart is what matters. Circumcise your heart. over 800 years later, in Jeremiah chapter 31, there's the thing called the New Covenant being pronounced, being told to Israel. And in this New Covenant, God would write the laws on their hearts. See, Jesus, if you pay attention to Jesus' teaching throughout the Gospels, he was always going after people's hearts. He said in the Sermon on the Mount, your righteousness has to exceed the Pharisees. But here's the problem. Pharisees were considered the most righteous people of their time because they figured out man-made ways to, quote, keep the law perfectly. So much so that we see that Paul said, I was blameless. Now, how they got around that, they weren't saying they were sinners, but they were saying that when they did sin, they did the right sacrifices, did the right things. So they were confident in their own ability. Who in here has really fell on their face because they were putting their confidence in their own ability? Any person that's been a Christian for longer than, like, I don't know, 10, 15 years, I'm sure you've gone through that, where you just realize it is only by God's grace can I grow. You just like, I'm not confident in myself anymore. In the sense, like, I got this all figured out. I got this all. If you look in verse 4 and 6, Paul says, listen, I have more reason to be confident than anybody else, even these false teachers. He says that he was circumcised on the eighth day. By the way, that's when it was supposed to happen, the law. So he wasn't a convert. He was right from the beginning. He was the people of Israel. He was the tribe of Benjamin. He had a pure heritage. He had a special heritage. He actually knew his heritage. So he's like, I can be boastful on that. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was a Pharisee. He was the part of the most strictest group in all of Israel. He was so zealous that he didn't just talk the talk. He walked the walk, and he tried to fight and persecute and put those who he thought was against God in jail. And lastly, he says, I'm blameless. He had a pedigree. He had a profile. He had a LinkedIn account that every single person in Israel would look at and says, that's the guy. He's our guy. Look in verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. He said all of that religious standards, the best of the best, all of the things that he had, the reason for his own confidence and his own righteousness was worthless, was garbage, was trash. Why? Because he encountered true righteousness on the road to Damascus. He encountered Jesus. Paul came to see that everything he once considered so great was actually nothing compared to Jesus. He realized he was confident in his own abilities. It's like when a three-year-old is just so confident that their ability to reason through things is, like, perfect, and that's why they should get the next cookie. It's like, I know you really thought through this, but you can't have a fifth cookie. See, the root, I think a lot of us in here would throw around, like, the root of all sin is pride, which is true, but underneath that pride, what that pride is self-confidence, this self-reliance. Think about Adam and Eve. They were confident that they had better wisdom than to listen to God. Think about Abraham. He was confident that his and Sarah's plans were better timing than God's. Think about David. He was confident that he should count the people. He should stay behind in war. He should fill in the blank. Think about Solomon. He was confident in all of his stuff, and we won't get into that. and it actually led to leading Israel back into idolatry. Self-confidence is the malignant, decaying core of every single human's heart. It is basically that place where we think we've got this or have some kind of feeling we have to get this to be worthy, and it makes us reject spiritual reality, reject truth, and that's why Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, you must be born again or you can't even see the kingdom of God. Why? Because in our core of human hearts, we just feel like we have it. We just feel like we have to have it, but we will always sway away from God and rely on ourselves. Something to chew on for later. What is God up to in your life right now? What is He removing in your life so that you might stop trusting in yourself and place your trust in Him more? Sometimes God brings suffering into our life so that He can prune things away so that we can grow. What comforts, what security, what self-reliance is God trying to work out of you? Don't fight against God's work. Embrace it. And I promise you, from personal experience in the last couple of weeks, embracing that will hurt. Just throwing it out there. But know this, in God's timing, His motivation is for our good. When we stop trying to have confidence in our own abilities, it reshapes how we see suffering. It helps us to have joy in Jesus. Because that's ultimately what it is all about. So we've seen that friendship with Jesus is the motivating force in a mature Christian's life because Jesus is our confidence, because He is our joy. But to quote every three-year-old that has ever lived, why? Why should we have confidence in Jesus? What is the reason for our confidence in Jesus? And this is our third point found in verse 8 through 11. Why was Paul so willing to give up everything? What was it that Paul's past professional religious life simply couldn't give him? It was two things. It was a new righteousness and a new relationship. Look down again at verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. He was no longer defined by his accomplishments, but by the blood of Jesus. See, mature Christians find their identity in not what they have done, not what they're going to do, but what Jesus has done and is doing and will do. They're finding their identity in Christ. But what the flesh wants us to do is to take our eyes off of that. And subtly make us think, but I got to do this to make God happy. I've got to do this to be a good person. I have to be this way. But a mature Christian is so busy being overwhelmed by the unbelievable reality that God chose to love them, to die for them, to be united to Himself. They are overwhelmed by that reality. And guys, we don't just drift through life being overwhelmed by that reality. You have to swim upstream and keep your eyes focused on Jesus by His grace for that truth to keep making purchase or keep making impact into our lives. I heard it on a podcast recently. Dead things float downstream, but living things go upstream. Our hearts are so prone to go cool towards God. But turning our eyes to Jesus, desiring more friendship with Jesus, keeps us going. But here's the thing. We can't really understand the gravity of all of this if we give into the narrative of the West. Now, the narrative of the West is basically left to ourselves, we're not half bad people. You know, we could stroll into God's presence and be like, hey, God, I'm so glad you get to meet me. I know you've been waiting for me. You sent your son for me. I know you love me, don't you? You know, this idea of God, I'm kind of adding something to his life. I kind of deserve God's love and God's acceptance. I mean, like, oh, okay, let's get humbled real quick. Okay, I am not the best person. I didn't tithe exactly regularly every time. But God, you have to forgive me. You're a loving God. God does not have to forgive a single person a single sin. God is under no obligation to let anybody off the hook. God does not just have to follow our whims, let us wreck our lives, and then when we decide to come back to God, he just has to forgive us. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying. God is a forgiving God, a patient God, a merciful God, a God that sends his son to sacrificially die on our behalf, not because we are worth something, but because he decided to make worthy things of us. But we are not having biblical faith, trusting in Jesus, if we think deep down that ultimately God just has to do it, God just has to forgive me, God just has to listen to me because, well, I guess I'm not that bad. True biblical faith is broken, and you sense this in Paul. He's like, I had all these righteous things, all this heritage, and it's not worth anything compared to knowing Jesus Christ. We treat God with such a flippant attitude, and maybe we've done a little bit bad, but God has to forgive. Think about Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 7, when Isaiah comes into the presence of God, he is broken. And as probably a pretty righteous prophet of God, just calls out, I'm from a people that are unclean, I have unclean lips. And he's broken. You see, when we understand the gravity of our true position before God, our sin and how sinful we are, we start to understand we need a righteousness not of our own doing. We need a righteousness from the outside to come in. And Paul found that righteousness. Look back in verse 9. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness that depends on faith. The idea of righteous is standing in right standing before somebody, in this case, God. And the righteousness that we need to stand before God and not pay for our sins in God's justice is not one that we cook up ourselves and develop ourselves. It's a righteousness that is dependent on faith, a humble faith that recognizes we are in desperate need of a Savior, a simple faith that's a childlike faith that says, I need Jesus' righteousness accredited to my account. That is what we need. We don't need to, I accept Jesus, and then do a bunch of works for the rest of our lives to make sure that God is good with us. It is Jesus Christ and his work alone that justifies us, and Jesus' righteousness that we get on our behalf. Now, critics, both in Christian tradition and throughout, you know, history, have said that kind of message leads to some kind of sense of license for sin. If you're saying all we need is faith, then all I do is trust in Jesus, repent of my sins, and then I can kind of do whatever I want because I'm off the hook. Many in church history have made that claim. Think about this. Think about your influences. When you are a friend with somebody, do they influence you? Hopefully, if you're a friend with somebody, you spend time with them, right? You know, if you're capable, being physically present with them, doing the things they like and vice versa, you spend life together. And when you are doing life with somebody, it inevitably influences you to kind of go in that direction with your friends. And we've said this in youth many times. If you want to know your future, look at your friends. Look at your influence. That's the direction you're going. When we repent of our sins and God brings us into his family and starts a relationship and a friendship with us, our relationship with Jesus shapes the direction we go. We follow Jesus. We don't just get him and then put him on the shelf. We follow him. And let me tell you this. Jesus, the perfect righteous God of the universe, does not lead people to sin. When we as Christians sin, it's not because we have a get out of jail free card. It's because we have lost sight of Christ. When we're in friendship with God, it takes off relying on ourselves, relying on our need to be perfect, relying on our need to be right and be thought as right, but we put our hope in Jesus. And that's the only way to really keep the commandments faithfully. If you are somebody that feels like I need to keep the commandments to keep appearances or to keep Jesus happy, you're keeping the commandments ultimately for selfish motives. The only way we can follow Christ with a pure heart is if it's totally dependent and from Jesus. We need something outside of ourselves, and that something is Jesus Christ, and he makes us righteous, and he draws us in friendship, and as we're in friendship with him, and we're suffering, that suffering, instead of causing us to go away from Jesus, it causes us to go to Jesus for help in need, in times of need, and that is often where Jesus is chipping away by the Spirit sinful ways of thinking, sinful ways of doing. We need this constant reminder of coming together to worship Jesus on Sundays, to take communion, to see baptisms, to be a part of a church as reminders of why we need Jesus. Oh, so often, we focus on external things and behaviors. That I made the right educational choice for our kids, or I'm making the right one. That I did this at my job. That I did what my parents wanted me to do. Whatever it is, we are so quick to veer off that way, but that takes our eyes off the ultimate prize of our lives. See, mature Christians are striving for friendship with God, not to get it, but to enjoy it, to embrace it, to feel, to be comforted by Jesus more. So much so that their prize is no longer like, you know, not going to hell and getting to go to heaven. Their prize is Jesus himself. And that's our fourth and final point. Jesus is our prize. This is found on verse 12 through 15. Look at verse 12. I'll read it for us. Not that I've already obtained this, or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. See, a mature Christian does not coast, does not think, oh, I'm just going to live my kind of American dream. I'm going to have my 401k and my security. But Paul, out of a motivation, a deep desire for more of Jesus, keeps pressing on through adversity, through sacrificing, through suffering. And Paul is not like all high and mighty about this. In verse 12, he says, I have not obtained it. I'm not already perfect. If you've met a Christian who has arrived, you've met somebody that's really, really lost. A mark of a mature Christian is not a sense of perfection, but a deep and ongoing desire for more of Jesus. He presses on because Christ has already made him his own. The security that Paul has in his salvation fuels a deeper pursuit of intimacy with Christ. And something for us who have had a hard past. I think sometimes we forget that Paul had blood in his ledger. He was not always a good Christian guy. I bet there's some of us in here, scratch that, I bet there's a lot of us in here who have past guilt that we wrestle with almost every day. That we know, yeah, Jesus forgives me, but gosh, I'm a terrible human being. And now there's a good place to recognize our brokenness before God. But that always should direct us to God. But if we stay in that brokenness and just beat ourselves up and call ourselves names, and the students can answer this, who are we focused on there? Ourselves. Paul had plenty of opportunities to have pity parties. He helped murder people in the name of God. He was on the way to go arrest probably families and throw them in jail. Again, jail's not a nice place in the first century. And God appeared to him and says, why are you persecuting me? I think maybe Paul probably had times of just, maybe even PTSD of just the evil that he's done. But notice what he says. In verse 13, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind. Jesus knew exactly what he was getting into when he died for us on the cross. He will not hold our past and present and future sins against us because he died for them. You are free in Christ. Do not dwell on the past. There might be some places for some repentance and asking for forgiveness, but those things are forgiven in God. You are not controlled by your past. Paul was not controlled by your past. And if you're struggling with being controlled by your past, the answer is not beating yourself up more. Your answer is a deeper friendship, a deeper understanding, more of Jesus and his love and forgiveness for you. So come to him. And that is the prize that Paul sought after more. That's what made him evangelize and plant so many churches that are still being affected by today. Is that he wanted Jesus more than people's approval. He wanted Jesus more than comfort. He wanted Jesus more than anything because Jesus was his pride. So, I'm sorry, his prize. So the way for somebody to grow maturity in Christ is to grow deeper into friendship this motivating force in our lives to grow in deeper friendship with Jesus is what God uses to strengthen us and keep us going forward. It means finding our joy in Him. It means placing our confidence in His work, in His life, and not our own. It's making the reason for our lives about Jesus and striving after Him as our ultimate goal. If I can leave you with one thought, God is working in your life, if you're a Christian, actively right now to help you not settle for the status quo of just a typical American Christian life. Well, you go to church on Sunday, you go to church on this day, and then you kind of do nice conservative Christian things. God is working in your life by the Spirit to shape you into somebody that desires Him, that lives for Him, and that will work on you, that He will accomplish His ends. And what I'm telling you today, it is safe to embrace His work because He's a good friend. Let's pray. God, I just call out to You just knowing just my weakness, and I know my brothers and sisters feel their own weakness. But God, in our weakness, You are strong. Let us hunger and live for the all-satisfying relationship of Jesus Christ. Help our eyes to focus on eternity. God, we thank You for the different things You bring into our lives. God, we ask that we would not be a complaining people, but a people that embrace You. Help us not to settle for anything but a devoted life for You. God, I ask that You would give us a deeper sense in our hearts of Your majesty and glory. God, whatever we do, may we do it for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's stand as we respond in worship this morning.